forgiveness is a uncomfortable, difficult, sacrificial thing that is being asked of us. And so this is a difficult thing here. It's not natural, but it is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. People take the path of least resistance, typically. Left to themselves, that's what people do. God always takes the path that is good and right. So we have to be trained how to take that path. It's not natural to us. Forgiveness means we are no longer demonizing the person that offended us and committed some crime against us. We're no longer treating them as less than human because of what they did. Forgiveness means we release them, in our own mind at least, from that crime. We relinquish the right to prosecute them any longer. These are all things we talked about last night. And if possible, forgiveness means we do our best to restore the relationship, our fellowship with that person, by reconciling that which was broken through that crime. And of course, this requires mutual consent. We did talk about that as well. So now we need to turn our attention to the other side of the coin, and that is, who does God forgive? And this is really important because I mentioned last night, you don't want to leave this life unforgiven. So you can do all the forgiving you want to, and that would be good. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But really, up front, you need to understand that your most important thing, the most critical thing for you, is to be forgiven by God. And that begs some questions, such as, does God forgive everyone no matter what? There is a doctrine that is floating around, it's becoming extremely popular, it's called universalism. I don't have time to get into that, but it basically whittles down to this, that since God loves everybody, he's going to save everybody. And some of these recent best-selling books you see on the screen here, Love Wins by Rob Bell, or The Shack by William Paul Young, recently made into a movie here, these are all peddling this idea here that God loves everybody, he's going to save everybody, no matter how bad you are in this life. You know, it's in the end, love wins. You just have to ask yourself, is that true? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Or is this just another version? Does everyone who says, I'm sorry, to God, are they all forgiven simply because they say, I'm sorry? Now, if you come up to me and say, you're sorry, well, then I can forgive you, but that's me. We're equals, and, you know, we're both fellow human beings. But what about this God who is far above us? Is apologies and sincerity and good intentions all that is required? Keep in mind that everything we know factually about God, about the soul, about the spiritual life, about the afterlife, heaven, hell, all those invisible things that we know to be true but haven't seen them yet, everything that we know factually about all that comes to us through God, through his revealed word. Nothing else can we say factually about those things. So we'll want to look into that word then to discover that. What about everyone who is forgiving? Someone who just has a forgiving heart. Is that all that is necessary? Is that what God says? Is that what the Bible teaches? Or what if God forgives some people and not others? How are we supposed to know who is forgiven and who is not forgiven? Can we know that? I'll tell you right now, if we can't know that, then we're just wasting our time right now, right? I mean, if we cannot know who is forgiven or not, who is actually saved or not, because forgiveness and salvation are mutually dependent ideas. If we cannot know that, then we just might as well go home because we can't figure it out. I just hope that you get the luck of the draw to be saved in the end, but there's no way to know for sure. These are all matters not left up to individual people to decide, nor individual churches, nor can any religion decide for itself, or for the entire world, for that matter. The terms and conditions of forgiveness have to be decided by the one who holds salvation, who possesses it. And that's what I want you to see about God. He's not just someone who metes out salvation, you know, but he's getting it from another source. He's the owner of salvation. He is the possessor of salvation. He has salvation to give. And so he's not getting it from somewhere else, and he's just the conduit there that you have to be all nice to in order to get what he has to give to you. He owns that, and he wants you to have that salvation, that forgiveness. But we've got to look at what God said about that timeless, changeless, universal, impartial standard that we call the gospel. I'm going to approach this lesson by asking some five important questions. First of all, who needs to be forgiven by God? This is the easiest question to answer. Everybody who has sinned against God needs to be forgiven. when I'm talking about need here, I'm talking about a human soul that is corrupted by sin, now fully unprepared to stand before God in the judgment. We're told in Romans 3:23 that everyone has sinned, and falls short of the glory, or that word can also be translated, the holiness of God. Well, we were holy in our innocence. Well, we were innocent when we were children. We didn't know right from wrong. We didn't know about law. We didn't know about those things. But then when we sinned against God, having come to an age of understanding and being now held accountable, not just to our parents or to, you know, earthly authority, but held to a divine authority, eventually we break that. And once we do that, remember what we talked about last night, breaking one law makes you a lawbreaker. Not a law keeper. You can't fix that. No one can fix that by themselves. Turn with me to this really scary passage here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. May not read the whole thing, but you probably have seen this passage before. This is a vision that John has about this great judgment, this great white throne and him who sat upon it. And he says in verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to what they did. And then it says that the sea gave up the dead, the death and Hades gave up the dead, basically saying that everywhere where people have died, all giving up those dead people to stand before the Creator. And then it says in verse 14 that death and Hades were destroyed in the lake of fire. Keep in mind, this is a vision, but it is talking about actual truths. In other words, it's using symbols and pictures to talk about something that is actually very true. And he says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that's a pretty heady passage there. And you might ask the question, whose names are in the book of life? And the answer really is simply those who were forgiven by God. Those whose sins have been taken care of, those who are made innocent, as we'll see, through the blood of Christ, those who are saved. Remember, forgiveness and salvation are mutually dependent. If you're the one, you have to be the other. You can't be forgiven and not saved. You cannot be saved and not forgiven. Okay? So those two things go together. These are those who are saved. Who is in this lake of fire, as John describes it? Those who are still in their sins, those who died guilty, those who sinned against God but were never redeemed, never sought redemption, never took care of the problem that they created in themselves. It's not God's problem, it's their problem. God does have a solution for them, but they never availed themselves to that solution. These are the unforgiven or the unsaved. Now, if all that sounds unnerving and unsettling, it should, and it is. And unless God had intervened with his mercy and his grace, none of us would have any hope. Just think, let that sink in just for a minute. If God had not done something for us, then we would all be in that unforgiven, unsaved, unredeemed group of people. And there would be no hope for any of us. The Bible is very clear then about what lies ahead. Jesus talked about it. The apostles Paul, Peter, and John wrote about it. God has entrusted you and I with a living soul. It is our moral responsibility to present that soul innocent and sinless to the Creator in that final presentation, either by never having sinned, which would be, again, a child's state of being there, or having been forgiven by divine grace and mercy, by divine forgiveness. In other words, there's something that you have to do. If you've sinned against God, you've got to take care of that. I'm not saying you have the power to take care of that entirely, but it is your responsibility, as it is my responsibility, to take care of my problem. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, these are kind of unnerving passages, but here's the deal. This is going to happen whether you like it or not. This is going to happen whether you believe in it or not. This is going to happen whether you're prepared for it or not. And this is going to happen whether you are forgiven or not. You are going to stand before your Creator. Now, with that in mind, then that creates a certain sense of importance and urgency to this whole subject. We're not talking about, you know, forgiveness as a subject that if you want to be interested, fine, but if you don't want to be, then no harm done. Actually, not so. If you choose not to understand what forgiveness is and then choose not to pursue it, it will cost you the severest of consequences here. So it's in our best interest to seek this forgiveness while we have opportunity, because we're not going to be able to do anything about it once we leave this life. All right, the second question is, well, where's that source of forgiveness? What does God do or impart to the soul to cleanse it from its sins? And I think the easiest answer is just simply to look at what God said way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17. He's talking to the house of Israel, to the Israelites, and he's talking about the prohibition against eating blood, like all the Canaanite nations did, and drinking blood as part of their ritual observances and cultic practices. And he says, you're not to do that. For, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life that is in it, that is, that makes atonement. So blood is sacred to God. It is the symbol of life and the symbol of atonement. Well, what's that word atonement mean? Well, it means really to cover. It comes from a Hebrew word. It literally means to cover or to cover over. Not to hide or to obscure as much as it is to take care of. Kind of like when someone goes to a restaurant and pays for the whole party, says to the waiter there, I'll cover this, okay? Doesn't mean hide the check, okay? Although some people might do that, but that's not what he means. He says, I'll take care of it. And that's what God is doing when he's atoning for our sins. He's saying, I'll take care of this. Through this blood, I'll take care of this. But you've got to give that blood or shed that blood or have that blood being offered in an appropriate way. And so this word means to cover over or to appease or to satisfy or ultimately to forgive. In the law of Moses, that law that was given to Israel by Moses in the Old Testament, God used animal blood as an agent of cleansing, as an agent of forgiveness. But we're told later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 4, that the law was only a shadow of good things to come. And it couldn't perfect that which was broken, if you will. It couldn't fix it. It provided a idea of the solution. It drew attention to the problem. Sin is a problem, and it prevents fellowship. That's a problem. And it foreshadowed the solution. Through animal sacrifice, we can learn that sacrifice is the answer, and specifically blood offering is necessary. So it's teaching us some things right away, teaching Israel those things. But he goes on to say in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away human sins. You can't fix a human problem with an inferior creature's blood, is really what it comes down to. In order to fix a human problem, you have to have someone who is at least equal to that human, but a perfect specimen. And ideally, if you look into the law, it will tell you this, it will teach you this. There has to be restitution made on top of that. So what we really need is someone who is more than human in order to fix the problem. We need someone who is human, but at the same time, more than human. That's the ideal solution. That's what these animal sacrifices all pointed to. Jump forward to the New Testament. What happens? John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him there at the River Jordan, and he says to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the Lamb of God who is not only human, but he is more than human. He is not half man, half God. He is all man, but he has not ceased to be God in becoming man. I know that's a hard thing to grasp, and I understand that difficulty. I have it myself. But that is what the Scripture does teach. Everyone is going to be forgiven through his blood who is forgiven. It doesn't mean everyone's automatically forgiven. It means that anyone who will be forgiven through him. And so through his blood, we can have that covering or that appeasement, that satisfaction, that forgiveness that God had foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through this passage right now because we're going to pick it up in a later lesson. Colossians 1, verse 19 through 23, it does talk there about the blood of his cross as that which reconciles us to God, something no animal blood could have ever done, or blood of yourself, by the way. You couldn't even offer yourself because you're corrupted with your own sin. How can you do that? How can you take your own corrupted offering and offer that to God in place of your own corruption? It just defies logic as well as biblical teaching. So is the blood of the cross, the blood of Jesus' cross, his life, his body, his blood, instead of yours? So God stepped in here. It's really what we're seeing. God stepping in to intervene on our behalf. Remember what we said. If he had not done so, we would have no hope. But since he has done so, now we have hope. But there still remains a responsibility on our part. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Christ also died for sins once for all. In other words, he's not having to die over and over again. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there it is. He brings us to God, really prepares us to stand before God. I just want to take a moment to emphasize here that Jesus Christ was not a mere martyr who died a horrible death. I hear that so often, sometimes, in the Lord's Supper talks or in the songs that we sing, it seems to emphasize the anguish, the suffering that Jesus went through, and he did. He went through anguish and suffering, but that wasn't all of it. There have been many people who have suffered crucifixion, who have suffered and suffered dearly on crosses. There have been many who have been crucified. Jesus was not the first or the last to be crucified. He was not the first or the last to die on behalf of the people that he loved. Many people have done this. What sets him apart, and this is important, what sets him apart is that he was not merely a human being, but as I said, he is a divine being as well. He is the Son of God. We're told in John chapter 20, verse 31, John says at the end of his gospel, I wrote this gospel so that you can know this one thing. That is that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is the Redeemer, the Christ of prophecy, and he is also at the same time the Son of the living God. He is the one who fulfills all that is required by God's system of justice, and at the same time, he is himself God. He is a divine being. That's pretty important to us, because that's who we have that intercedes for us then in his death, and that gospel is written for that purpose. Furthermore, in order to fulfill the law's requirements, he never sinned against God. He lived and died under the law of Moses, fully justified by law. He is the only person in all of human history who is not justified by faith, but justified actually by law, because he never broke the law. You could have done that yourself, by the way, except that you and I have already messed up. We've already sinned against God, so now we can only be justified by faith. But if we had never sinned, I mean, I'm talking into adulthood where we had the ability to go through life never having sinned against God, then we would have also been justified by law, but we didn't. Remember, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that makes Jesus unique in history, and it also provides us with a sin offering that is absolutely perfect for what we needed. In fact, in Jesus' words, it is finished on the cross, some of the final words he said, that word finished there can actually be translated, it is paid in full. That's what he did for us, paid the price, paid it in full. It is finished. Everything that God had planned through his son was carried out in his son. His blood, therefore, provides a perfect atonement. It does what no one and nothing else can ever do. All right, so there's the source. That's where we get the forgiveness, is through the blood, specifically through the blood of Christ. The third question to ask is where or in what context is that atonement or that blood found? How do we access that blood so as to be forgiven by God? We have to say this, that we cannot allow mere men or man-made churches or man-made religion to decide this for us. We have a question here that is far too important, and we have a subject here that in which there is far too much at stake to leave to guesswork or assumptions or crossing our fingers or someone else's opinion or something else like that. And it just bothers me to no end. Now, let me just be candid for a moment. It bothers me to no end that you can sit there and talk to someone about the gospel, what it says, what it teaches, what God asks us to do, and someone will give you some flippant answer like, well, you know, I've already got my religion. or I've already got my father's religion, you know, and it's been in my family for a long time, and I don't feel comfortable leaving that, or you know, I believe in what this guy says over here, or I read this other book over here. Well, good luck with that. It's not going to help you, okay? It's not going to deal with the problem. It might make you feel better for the moment, but it's not going to solve the problem, because we know that the problem can only be solved through the blood of Christ. And so what we really need to do is we need to access that blood. And it's not up to man's decision to tell you how to access that blood. Let God do that for you. In him, Paul says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, beginning of verse 8. That in him phrase, or in Christ phrase, you'll find it a lot in your New Testament. That is New Testament language used frequently to mean essentially in a covenant or covenant-bound relationship with God through Christ. You have to be you have to join into a covenant relationship with God. This is not something where you walk up to God and say, okay, here's the terms and conditions. This is what I think I need to do, and here's what you need to do for me. And, you know, you need to authorize this or give your stamp of approval or whatever you're going to do. That is not what you do. You are in no position to do that. Remember, you're the condemned person. God is not. So you and I have no right, no authority, hopefully no audacity to do such a thing and coming to God in that way. This covenant is extremely important. The covenant is an agreement by two parties coming together for a common goal. And this common goal in this case is your salvation. You're entering into this agreement. God is also entering into this agreement for your salvation. He wants it more than you do because he understands it more than you do. But you want it as well, right? I mean, you see the benefit. So you want to enter into this agreement. And what the covenant does, essentially two things. First of all, it defines the relationship. The relationship has to be defined. It can't be some nebulous, abstract concept out there where no one actually knows what's going on. It has to be well defined. And secondly, what it does is it gives functionality to the relationship. It functions in a certain way so as to bring about the intended goal. There's a plan involved, in other words. And you say, well, where is all this spelled out? It's your New Testament. That's where it's all spelled out. God has given you a plan. He's saying, this is my covenant, my terms and conditions here, the New Testament. This is what I want you to agree to. And you either do or you don't. But that's where you get the access to the blood. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's that word redeem in there. That word redeem means to buy back. It implies a cleansing here of the problem, a cleansing of our sins so that we can now stand in fellowship with God. We sold ourselves to sin, we sold ourselves to Satan, we sold ourselves to the world when we defied God and broke his law. God redeems us back from that condemnation. He's not paying Satan off. Don't ever get that idea. That is blasphemous. What he's doing, what Jesus is doing, is offering his blood in place of your condemnation. Really is the Father himself who is being given this blood. It's never Satan. Satan doesn't have the power that he wants you to believe that he has. But he does have power, and he has power to convince us that we are hopeless and helpless. What happens here, though, when I'm getting back to Titus 2:14, we're looking at a purchase agreement. Once you are so redeemed, then you belong to Christ. He redeemed you, he bought you, he purchased you. He didn't purchase your religion. He didn't purchase your Sunday morning, by the way. He didn't just purchase your, you know, church time or your pew time or your Bible reading time. He purchased you entirely, all of you, every bit of you, your mind, your actions, your life, your allegiance. He purchased all of that. And in the process of you coming into covenant with God through Christ, you agree to all that, or at least if you become a Christian, that's what you agree to. So here we have it, kind of more illustrated here. In the world, we are condemned for our sin. We have, therefore, that fear of judgment. We are without forgiveness. We are without fellowship with God. We are in moral darkness. We are in moral confusion. Look at the world right now. What is it? It's in moral confusion. Okay, we're seeing it more and more all the time. And we have no hope in the world. But in Christ is very much different than all that. In Christ, there's where that mercy and grace is found, that forgiveness is found, that fellowship with God, the fellowship with Christ, the fulfillment of prayers, all the blessings that are found in Christ. In Him, in Christ, is that specific context, a specific group of people, a state of being that is entered into, if you will, through that agreement to the terms and conditions of the covenant. That's where the blood is. That's where you need to be. God imparts the blood of Christ, bringing us into that relationship and keeping us there as well. And that means that if only those who are in Christ are cleansed and redeemed and forgiven, then it has to mean that all those outside of Christ are unredeemed, uncleansed, and unforgiven. Which must mean, by not just sheer deduction, by also positive biblical teaching, it must mean that the only place that salvation is found is in Christ and nowhere else. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. By the way, he's talking to Christians, telling them this is the state of being that you were in before you were in Christ. But he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in other words, condemned to die is really what he's saying there, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him when we came into Christ. This is what happened. There's where that forgiveness actually began. What are we saying here? Well, if you want to be forgiven, you have to be in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach anything different than that. In Christ does not mean simply a member of a church of Christ. It doesn't mean a member of a religion that uses Christ's name. It is rather where we meet Jesus, where we walk with him, where we live with him, where we commune with him. This is extremely important, since it is before Jesus that we will all stand once we leave this earth. Wouldn't you like to be friends with the one that you're going to stand before you leave this earth, okay? So you want to make friends with Jesus and then stand before him, and all is going to go well if you are in that state of being. Here's another question. It might not seem as important, but it really is important, because we want to know, who are those who are in Christ? How are they known to God? How are they known to us? What do we call these people? I'm just going to throw the list up here. In the New Testament, individually, these people are known as Christians or disciples or believers or saints. They're called brothers or brethren. And that includes women, by the way. It's just simply talking about the brotherhood, that group of people who are all brought together as family. They are called the elect, or the called, or the chosen. They are called those who are purchased or bought by blood. They are called the citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, they have a specific relationship with God, which provides for a very specific relationship with each other. Remember what we talked about last night. There is a relationship, vertical relationship, that you have with God, and that touches directly on your relationship with all other people generally, but specifically those who are in Christ. In other words, because you have a relationship with God, you are to love all people. But specifically, you have a spiritual fellowship with those who are in Christ. They are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. These are very specific, or I should say it is a very specific people here that we're talking about, a specific group. Collectively, these people are known as the body of Christ or the church. We're not talking about the church as in a congregation. We're looking at this in the big picture sense. We sometimes call it the universal church, the spiritual body of Christ, which, by the way, has both living and dead people, those who have left this earth as well as those who are still here. That group is also known collectively as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, all out of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It is known as the bride of Christ. It is known as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, all out of Hebrews 12, verse 22. It is known as God's household and a holy temple in the Lord. These are the names of those who are redeemed by blood, who are in a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Christ, these who are forgiven by God. According to the word of God, this group is the only group that is forgiven by blood. So all of humanity really is divided into two groups. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not in Christ. And so what we call those people who are in Christ, they have very specific names because they have a very specific relationship with God and with each other. And that brings us to our fifth question. When does all this happen? When is someone forgiven by God? When do they come into that context in Christ, in the body of Christ? Can you just feel saved and then assume that that blood is applied to you? Well, you can feel that if you want to. I can't stop you from feeling that. And you can believe that if you want to. I can't stop you from believing that. But if you want New Testament teaching for that, there is no instruction for it. There is no example of that. There is no one who is saved in that way in the New Testament. Can you just ask Jesus into your heart and be saved? This is so popular in contemporary so-called Christian religion. Well, that also, by the way, is foreign to the gospel. You'll never find anyone saved that way. You'll never find anyone told to be saved that way in the New Testament. You'll never find anyone becoming a Christian through that process, through that method. It is a method that is designed by men, not designed by God. And so it's foreign to the gospel, actually contradicts the gospel. People like it because it sounds like you're inviting Jesus into your life. You know, like you've got your life and, hey, Jesus, will you come into my life and be a part of my life? When the opposite should be true. You ought to abandon your life and come into his heart. You ought to come into his world and give yourself, surrender yourself to his will. That's how it should be like. But we've got it all backward because we like to accommodate people and get numbers. So Jesus becomes a spiritual guru or life coach, but not someone's Lord when they simply ask him into their heart. Can you just go to church, become a member of a church? Can you just find religion and God magically applies blood to your soul? Well, no one's saved by churches. No one's saved by church going. No one's saved by mere religion in itself. And certainly no one is saved by magic. God doesn't use magic. God is not a magician. So we want to be real clear as to what doesn't work. Well, then what does work? I mean, what is the process that God says? It's actually quite simple. It is, unfortunately, one of the most contested things in all of modern Christianity. And yet it's so simple. Here it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 38. Peter has preached to the Jews, the very ones that consented to Jesus' death and his crucifixion there. And they said, he says to them that you have killed the Son of God, the one who is now sitting at the right hand of God. You are his murderers. And they say, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Actually, he doesn't do that. He says, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And having done so, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to really succinctly say that the gift of the Holy Spirit, in essence, is our access to God through the Spirit. And that whatever blessings God wishes to give to us through that Spirit come to us when we are in Christ. And what happens? Well, we're told in chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who had received his word, in other words, were obedient to the word. That's what received the word means in this context. They were baptized, and that day they were added to the body. Who added them? God added them to the body. We know that by implication of other passages that everyone who is in Christ is added by God into this body of people that we call the redeemed, the forgiven. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 that I mentioned last night, but we didn't read it. Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What he could say is, do you not know that the unforgiven will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we'd be saying the same thing. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, they're practicing behaviors that are inconsistent with the nature of God. They violate God's holy law because they violate God's holy nature. Remember, we talked about this last night. Violation of God's nature is a violation of God's law, and that is what sin is. It is carelessness toward who God is, lawlessness. And so here's this violation, and Paul recognizes that, and he says, don't be deceived into thinking it's anything different. What are people doing today? They're looking at a lot of these crimes and are saying, it's okay. They can be entered in after all. Well, again, good luck with that, but God hasn't changed his position. But look at what Paul says after that. In verse 11, he says, such were some of you, Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Before they were not righteous, before they were not heirs of the kingdom, but after this they are. That wash is something that you do, by the way. That word wash has no other reference other than to immersion in water, baptism in the New Testament. There's no other thing we can say that that means there in this context of salvation. Sanctified and justified is what God does. So what do we just look at? Well, there's something that you have to do, and then there's something that God has to do. What you do in faith. It is an act of faith. Whatever you do for God in obedience to his word, that is an act of faith. What God does for you is an act of grace. These things never intertwine. They never jumble up. They never come together in this, as far as God doing your work as faith and you doing God's work of grace. You exercise human faith. God exercises divine grace. These things do have to connect with each other. That faith is what calls upon God for that grace. When you show him your faith, then he gives you his grace. And that creates a forgiven soul. We're told that here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not apart from faith, not without faith, not instead of faith, but through faith. When you show God your faith in your obedience to what he has said, then he imparts to you that grace, that forgiveness that you're looking for. It is a gift of God. The grace part is a gift of God. There's no question of that. And it's a gift because you did not earn it. I did not earn it. I cannot merit that. It's not something I deserve. It is a gift of God. But I do need to prepare myself to receive the gift, and that's what faith is all about. So both of these are necessary, even though they're not equal in power and scope and ability. And baptism is not the only thing required, but it does provide the time, the history, historical point of reference, I should say, the event in which we cease to be outside of Christ and now are in Christ. We ceased to be unforgiven and condemned, and now we are forgiven and redeemed. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7, if I invite you to read that on your own. Baptism is not just immersion in water. It really signifies a change of allegiance. That's what Paul talks about in that passage. I just don't have time to get into all that. You're no longer following or practicing sin, but Christ. He is your Lord, and he is your Savior. You have a new master that you agreed to, and that master is Christ. No longer sin, no longer Satan, no longer yourself, but now Christ. He owns you. He has purchased you with his blood. He owns you as his own possession. That's why Peter says that baptism now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not a physical or just merely ritual cleansing there, like in the old law where the priests would, you know, literally wash themselves in order to serve in the tabernacle. It's not that, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You might ask yourself here at this point, if I haven't been baptized, then can I have a good conscience anyway? Well, think about what Peter just said, and that should answer that question sufficiently. It's impossible to have a good conscience before God if you haven't done what he said to do. But that can all change, too. This is not magic here. This is simply you responding to that commandment here. Now, prior to this commitment, you have to count the cost. There is a cost to count. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Basically, what he's saying there is you need to count the cost before you make the commitment, because we can't unbaptize you. Once the commitment is made, you are bound to it. Once you enter into that covenant agreement, you are bound to it. So it's an extremely solemn and important commitment, not one to be taken lightly, but one that needs to be taken if indeed you want what it offers. All right, so someone might say, well, what about other people and so on? Well, who else other than those who read and accept and obey the gospel will be forgiven? I'll save you some time, although I do invite you to investigate this on your own. Don't just take my word for it. But the New Testament does not offer alternate plans or customized gospels for anybody. It offers one plan for everybody. We're all sinners the same way. We all sinned against God. We're all saved the same way, through the same gospel, same message, same Savior, same blood. If the blood can be applied outside the church, outside the body of Christ, then there's really no need for the church. In fact, there's no need for Christians, and there's no need for the gospel or even Christ himself. Someone says, well, what about insert different religion or belief system? Well, what about it? How many belief systems were revealed by God? How many religions did Jesus die for? How many gospels did the apostles teach? What other religion can invoke the blood of Christ? What other religion is going to be recognized in the hereafter? I know people think that that's going to happen, like God's going to recognize all the different religions, especially all different Christian religions in heaven, but that's not what he says. There's only one church that he's going to save. Not one religion, but really one group of people that he's going to save, and that's the people who are in Christ, who came into Christ in the way that he had said. We're told in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and anyone who comes to the Father has to go through me, but there's always another plan, right? He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, I'm one of many plans out there, one of many paths to salvation, one of many routes to heaven or routes to God there. He makes an exclusive, binding, non-negotiable statement. It's through me or it doesn't happen at all, is really what he's saying. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 is equally binding and solemn here. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel than what we have already preached, that person is to be held accountable to God in the most severest of terms. He is to be anathema. That's really what the word means there, to be accursed. That's pretty potent language, but keep in mind, I didn't say it. We did not say that. We have no right to say that on our own. Christ's handpicked apostles said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself. So I understand someone might look at this and say, well, I'm really upset by that. What you're doing is you're alienating all these other people who thought that they were right with God. But I'm not saying it. What I am saying is that God has said that. God has laid down the terms and conditions of salvation, and he says, this is how you come to me. By the way, getting mad at me doesn't change your situation. I have found this out the other way. I've gotten mad at a lot of people before, but it never changed my situation. So, get mad at the messenger if you want to, but it doesn't change the message. It doesn't change your situation. If there is another valid belief system out there, then the gospel is a fraud. Because it claims to be the only one. It claims to be unique and exclusive. But if there is something else, it doesn't need lesser proofs than what the gospel has provided, but even greater proofs and even greater authority to stand behind it. What about, insert hypothetical person or situation, this is really popular, but you can present a difficult scenario to me, but it doesn't really take away your sins, does it? It doesn't bring you into Christ. It doesn't save your soul. All we know, all I know, is what is written. All I can go by is what is written. All I can do is say, well, this is what I know, and then go to what is written. That's all that I can do. That's really all that you can do. Devising clever or unanswerable conundrums is not going to absolve us of what we have to do in the first place. That is, be obedient to God. God didn't reveal his word just so that we can all look for loopholes and escape clauses. but rather to reveal the truth about ourselves, about our souls, about our problem, about his solution, and about how it all ends. Someone says, well, what if I'm sincere? Surely God will forgive me. And on this point, I will say, absolutely true. God will forgive you if you are sincere. But we need to clarify what we mean by sincere. Sincere doesn't mean, well, I believe, I just haven't done all that stuff yet that you just talked about. Well, that's not sincerity, okay? I mean, you might have been sincere in what you did up till now, but now that you know, until you do that, okay, now you really haven't continued to be sincere. So sincerity is never resistance to the truth. And please do not say, God knows my heart. I have had so many people tell me that. And my response to that is simply this. I understand what you're saying. It's a statement, though. It's not a belief system. It's just simply stating that God knows your heart. But you have to understand that God knows everybody's heart. He knows the heart of atheists and agnostics and Satan worshipers and witches and warlocks and evil people all over the world. He knows everybody's heart. So what's your point? It doesn't change anything. I know God knows your heart. He knows mine too. But this problem is still there until it is addressed in the right way. If someone is truly sincere, then they're going to listen to the word. They're going to surrender their heart to God. They're going to obey those commandments, and they're going to be baptized into Christ. I know that because we have an example of someone who is extremely sincere in Acts chapter 10 by the name of Cornelius. It says that he was a devout man. He feared God. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He was very sincere, but he was not a Christian, and therefore he was not forgiven. And Peter came to this man and a company of others that the man invited to hear this message. Peter preached the message, the gospel, about Jesus and said, you need to be baptized into Christ. And Cornelius said, I don't need to. I'm sincere already. Well, he didn't say that. When he was commanded to be baptized, he was baptized. His obedience to the word is what kept him sincere. And then he was forgiven of his sins. There are a number of things people want to substitute for obedience. I'm a good person. I have a good conscience. I have good intentions. I feel saved. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was told by church officials or by the preacher, you know, to do thus and so, and I did it. So I feel comfortable with that. I go to church. I'm very generous. I love Jesus. All kinds of things that people use in place of obedience to what God said, and it's not going to help them. None of these are approved by God. None of them are going to remove sins. None of them are going to grant forgiveness. None of them are going to save your soul. Trust in them if you want to, but you're going to be horribly disappointed in the end. When you stand before God and you hold up your little card that says, I was sincere. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was a good person. God's going to look at you in essence and say, were you in Christ or weren't you? Did you do things the way I told you? I was very specific. I gave you the instructions. What did you do about that? You should have listened when you had the chance. Remember, the only factual information about God, the soul, sin, salvation, the afterlife, and forgiveness is through the Word of God. And thankfully, we have that Word. John says in 1 John 5:13, I've written these things so that you may believe in the Son of God and know for certain, know with confidence that you have eternal life. God has provided everything that we need to know about how to be forgiven because he wants us with him. And once we are there with him, he doesn't want to lose us. He wants to keep us with him. Many could enjoy God's forgiveness, his peace, hope, and anticipation of being with him if they would simply stop resisting, if they would just simply listen to the gospel and obey it. It is in their best interest after all there. Someone says, well, I don't like what that's asking of me. I'm not here to impose anything more than what God said, but I am not here to change what God said to accommodate you either. I'm just here to proclaim what God said, proclaim his truth. Remember, this series is called The Truth about forgiveness, not our feelings or our preferences about forgiveness. My objective is not to convert you to my religion or to my church or my way of thinking, but simply to preach the gospel of Christ. What is your objective? Are you forgiven by God? And if so, how do you know? What evidence do you have? What message did you listen to? Remember what is at stake here. If you're not forgiven by God, then what are you waiting for? Now, to be fair, remember what we said. You do need to count the cost of entering into a covenant with God. But at the same time, you should also count the cost of not entering into that covenant. And also the fact that you don't have all the time in the world to enter into that covenant. You can procrastinate all you want to. A lot of people do. But it really doesn't help them, does it? You should ask yourself, what is the cost of not being forgiven? If you're not forgiven, but you want to be tonight, then we stand ready to help. We do have water. We can baptize you into Christ. And if you're not forgiven, but you want to hear more information, then I just simply strongly urge you to continue to listen to the rest of this series. Now, Richard's going to lead us in a song, and I'm going to ask you if we could stand for that song and consider this an invitation song. If you need to come forward tonight, then do so during the singing of this song, and let us do our best to take care of whatever need you have there.